A lot to cover tonight, though, so we need to get ourselves underway. Oh, before we do, let me just make sure of one thing for those of you who may not know our December schedule. And by the way, this is posted. Andrew put this on our website, so you can go to it. We rearranged some of our dates because of the Maddie Wimsett wedding, which is going to be down here on the 20th, and there's also a rehearsal on the 19th, but because of that, we've had to reshuffle some things. So here's our class schedule for the remainder of the month. Here's today, and this is gone. So we'll have next week as usual. Then we're going to be off the next week. So the 20th, there'll be no Bible class. And these two Wednesdays I'm going to take off. They were kind of my normal time off for the winter break. But instead of taking this Sunday off, I'm going to have that one off. And instead of having it off, I'm going to be doing a wedding. But I'm going to do that. And then after that, we'll come back January. Here's the 1st, 2nd, 3rd. January 4th is when we'll start up again on that Sunday. And then we'll be going just like normal. So that's our class schedule for the remainder of the month. So next week, two Bible classes. Then we're off for a week. Come back on the 27th. And then we'll be back after that the next Sunday for a full schedule starting in January. Any questions? No. Really? Well, you can sing all you want. There's no... You came last Wednesday? Was somebody... Steve was here. Was there anybody else that came? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well,
I have 7 messages
on my cell. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, well, that's the schedule, and there's no singing or candles involved in it right now, so I don't know what to say about that, except that's the way it is. So there you go. But anyway, that's the schedule for the remainder of the month. All right, without getting myself in any more hot water. You'd open your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 9, the first 5 verses. We'll begin as we always do right there, and then we're going to be, you ought to have a marker or something in there at Genesis 12. We'll be back there eventually, but we've got quite a bit I want to try to get through tonight, and I think some really interesting things. So if there's nothing else, it seemed like there was one other thing. I don't know what it was. Okay, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. Some time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity once again to be able to assemble together this evening around your word and in this place of comfort, safety, and a place that we can call our own assembly. We thank you for this time together and for your word and for its preservation into our hands. We thank you for Jesus Christ's own sacrifice on the cross that we might have not only our eternal life but all that he has provided for us in our sanctified lives as well. And the prospect of our exaltation in Christ, all these things that we have in Him. We are most grateful for it. We pray as we continue to gain a better appreciation and understanding of Your program with Israel, that we will have the appropriate level of it to the point where we can come here back to Romans 9, 10, 11 and appreciate what Paul is saying to us without having to be puzzled by anything or be led astray by some things that might be taken out of their context. We just again thank You for this opportunity of growing in Your Word and in grace together. We pray for Your wisdom in all the matters to be discussed this evening, that they might edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Romans chapter 9, once again, as you look at those first five verses, when the Apostle Paul comes down to the issues that he lists there of the position that Israel's in at being that cursed, that accursed from Christ position, and he talks about the six things in verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Those are things that we need to be able to understand what he's talking about there. Some of those we can understand maybe in a very rough way. Some may have better understanding of them than others, but my purpose here is to try to get us all as much as I possibly can on the same page, so to speak, when it comes to being able to have some intelligent understanding of what was going on in Israel's program in time past, because the truth of the matter is, most Christians today, their understanding of God's Word, if they understand anything at all about it, especially when you're talking about the so-called Old Testament, most of them don't have a doctrinal understanding of it. They don't have an appreciation for sense and sequence. They don't have an understanding of God's Word in what I've often referred to as biblical theology. They may understand it systematically. That may be a few. But by far, the majority of the way that most Christian folks understand the Old Testament, all they've got really is a storybook understanding of it. They got some stories, and they get the stories, and they're nice, cute little stories, and then the preacher will maybe come up and tell them the story, kind of like in Sunday school, and then they'll draw some kind of a spiritual application for it or devotional application. And that's basically the kind of understanding most Christians walk around with when it comes to the Old Testament. They have very little understanding about what we've been talking about. And one of the things we've got to guard against here is that we take for granted that. When you get out, the holidays are coming up, you have family and friends over, that kind of is a stark wake-up call in some ways to how much you've gone in over the last year or two. And especially if they're Christians and you sit down and start talking about the Bible, you might find out that you wind up leading a Bible study or something, or thrown out of the house, one or the other. But the truth of the matter is, most people don't have any kind of sense and sequence understanding, and really, the only thing they understand when God's program gets underway is that man's sinned and God's got to get him out of his sin problem and get him saved and into heaven. And that's really what God's doing. One of the things I wanted to point out, I pointed out several verses like this in the past, and I'll continue doing that from time to time when I find some that I think will just solidify all the more and underscore all the more to you of the necessity for this, and how that Paul, our apostle himself, underscores this repeatedly through his epistles, that we've got to have this understanding or you're just going to be lost. I want to just show you one real quick passage there before we start making our way back to where we were. And again, this is kind of an important thing of why we're doing this and why we're going over all of this. And I want you to come back for a moment and come up. You're very close to it. Come over to the book of Galatians for a moment. And chapter 4. And as I say, the view that most people have oftentimes when they look at what was going on, we'll put this timeline up here that's going to take our dispensation of grace out of it. Most of the time when they view what's going on, since God created the world and all that He's doing in it, is just a means to get to the cross, and that cross really only has it's that kind of simplistic idea, that one-dimensional idea that the cross only had one thing and one thing only that it was dealing with. It was dealing with the debt and penalty of our sins being paid for and the wrath of God being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him as our substitute redeemer, taking that wrath so that we don't have to take it ourselves when we put our faith and trust in Him as our only and all-sufficient Savior. That's true. God does have all that in mind. You will find all kinds of information about that throughout the Old Testament. But this is not the best way to say this, but I'm going to say it this way for now just to get the point across. And I do this oftentimes, so don't email me or come up with me to me and say, hey, that really shouldn't have been said. I know it probably should be said differently, but I'm going to say it this way to get the point across. The whole issue of Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins and all that kind of business that I just kind of went over there is really what you might call the means to an end. That's not the end of why that cross took place. The whole sin issue that man got himself into, that had to be dealt with, that had to be resolved. And I'm not trying to minimize that, because the truth of the matter is, in this case, the means to God is just as big and just as important of an issue as the end. But it is a means to an end. And if you're honest with the Old Testament, you're honest with the gospel accounts in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, you'll be able to see that that's not the whole thing that God was after. But he was after going on past that cross to establishing his kingdom on this earth. The cross has a lot to do with him being able to do that. We're going to underscore that this evening. All that gets started back there with Abraham when God raises up Abraham and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. The end is the objective, though. The cross, being the most important moment in human history, is that. But it's the means to get to that end, and that's what God's been driving at. This is the current, the undercurrent to all that God does with the nation of Israel, and all that he's doing in the Old Testament, all that he's doing in the opening in the gospel accounts and in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and really all that he's doing from Hebrews to the book of the Revelation, is to get that thing here, get that kingdom down here on this earth, and get his residence up and going. And you should start getting the sense that all of history is just a prelude to something. That the big part of what God's doing hasn't even begun yet. And that's true. It hasn't even started. It won't start until he is on this earth and he brings the earth and the heavenly places together in one, and they begin operating and function, and then he's going to get on with all that he wanted us to labor with him to do. What I'm after is that most Christians never ever think of the Bible that way. And again, I'm not trying to downplay the role of Christ dying for our sins and dealing with the whole sin issue, but again, to get the point across, it's the means to an end. The means is just as important. The whole issue is not to be diminished in any way of Christ dealing with our sin debt. But the objective of it all is to one day allow God to establish on this earth, by repossessing it, his residence and his kingdom on it. Here in the book of Galatians, you're going to have a problem with some passages that come up here, and they're going to be a real puzzle to you if you don't understand some things about Israel's program, and I just want to point these out before we get going on what I want to get on to tonight. Come down here in Galatians chapter 4 and come down to verse 21. The Apostle Paul, again, having to deal with these Galatians who foolishly and stupidly put themselves back under the law from pressure brought to bear upon them by Bible scholars. By the Bible scholars and the stable of stars of that day, the Chuck Swindolls and all, we could go on and on and on, all of the popular, you look at any popular Christian bookstore, all the guys that write in there, all the scholars that stand behind them, brought this kind of pressure to bear to screw these Galatians totally up. And that's basically what the stable of stars of Christian writers and authors and teachers today are doing to the Christian world. But here the Apostle Paul is having to go back over their sonship status and some things like that, and to deal with some of the problems that a Galatian-type mentality was having. And he says here something that most people look at and they have very little understanding of, and I'm not going to explain it all right here. I'm going to point it out and tell you this is one of those passages that comes up where it demands that you have to have some understanding of what was going on in time past. Verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar," or as we would know her in the Old Testament, Hagar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is," that's the Jerusalem on this earth, "and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." We'll stop right there. But you've got, it's interesting, you've got two different covenants, you got two different women, you got two different mounts, you got two different cities. And Paul doesn't go along here and explain all of that. He brings it back up to the Galatians. They're supposed to stop and say, oh yeah. They're not supposed to be scratching their head and wondering, what is this Jerusalem that is above that is the mother of us all? I don't know what you're talking about. He just goes on and start quoting things there. Now, that's a passage that with some real appreciation for what was going on in time past, you can handle really well. You're not going to get thrown off by it. But that's, and I don't have time to, I'm not going to go into explain all that. I'm just telling you, those are passages that demand that you have some kind of a working understanding of God's program with Israel and why it's so important for us to be able to have that before we move on. Well, let's come back to Genesis chapter 12 right now, and I want to move on. We've got some things out on the table, so to speak, right now. And the only review that I want to do with you is concerning those three major issues that we talked about. And so when we were talking there about God's program with Israel and what he had been doing up until the time that he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, you have the original royal land grant up there, and I'm not banking that map is exactly accurate. I don't truck too much with maps when you're dealing with that long ago. But the fact of the matter is that Abraham now is going to be called, he's going to be the circumcision nigh unto God. God has already given up the Gentile nations at the Tower of Babel. So all of this information down to this red line or red dotted line is Satan's successes of his policy of evil. And then beginning with Abraham, God is going to go through his plan of destroying Satan's plan and policy of evil on the earth. Now, we talked about the issue that God gets a couple of things established here in Genesis chapter 12. And we're not going to go back and read this again. We've read it many, many times. And I know you understand it, and I know that you know these first three verses. But by looking at it right there, we said that one of the first things that strikes you is the fact that God's going to do this. He will do it. And it's His will, it's His paths, it's His ways that's going to get established on this earth. But there are three major issues that gets brought up here in this opening salvo of the Abrahamic covenant. What are those three issues? Remember? Great nation, name great, and a blessing. That's right. You've got the issue of the land, and God going to make a great nation out of them. There in verses 1 and 2, you've got the issue of that great name. He's going to make his name great. And that's not great in the sense of Abram being famous. We'll talk about that a little later on. There in verse 2, and he's going to be blessing the whole world. He hasn't talked about blessing outside of one time with Noah. He hasn't said anything good since Genesis chapter 3. Everything has been curse, curse, curse. Now you get blessing coming out of God's mouth right and left when it comes to what he's going to be doing with Abraham. Now, all we did last time was just to get those three things out on the table, so to speak, so we can start dealing with them. And we need to make what I often talk about, some connections here. I said, if you can't make the connections, we'll make them for you, but you need to make some connections that's gone on previous to Genesis chapter 12, because one of the things that's striking to me about what God says to Abraham here, Abram doesn't come along and say, what in the world are you talking about? He knows exactly what God's talking about. Because those are the same three issues that were issues in the land he came out of. But they were issues of Satan. They weren't issues of God. He's familiar with those three issues from the land he came from. And so Abram comes along here, and we need to get an appreciation so that you realize what God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 doesn't just come flying out of God's mouth out of the blue, or just for the fun of it. He's going to toy around with Abraham, and he's going to have a nation on this earth along with all the others and any other kind of goofy idea that may crop up. But you need to have a healthy respect for the reason, as I always drive at, why God is doing what he's doing and calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And what God's doing is totally consistent with his original plan and purpose for making this earth his habitation, his residence, his kingdom residence in his creation and on the earth specifically, which takes you all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, dealing with Adam. Not only is it consistent with that, though, with God's original purpose and plan for the earth being his residence in creation, but you need to see that God, what God does in Genesis 12 is a response to something the adversary has done, to the successes he's had in Genesis 3 and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, as Satan goes about setting up his own kingdom residence. He sees everything that God's got and he wants it. This is something you've got to realize. If he can't get it, he'll counterfeit it. But he wants everything that God wants. God wants this residence on, so he's going to have a residence on the earth. He's going to have a kingdom on the earth. And so God responds to that in Genesis chapter 12 and what he does with Abram, and especially in response to the adversary making his claim that he will be the Most High, like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. We learn that later on in Isaiah chapter 14. But he'll be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, when it comes to really understanding and appreciating what God's doing here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 with this man Abram, you have to be able to make some connections with that. I just want to point those out where these three things are concerned in this first lesson. In our second lesson, we're going to see some fascinating things in connection with some things that are even sitting in the gospel accounts you wouldn't understand unless you understood what we're talking about back here. So, again, the connections that need to be made when God set about to accomplish these original three items with Adam, actually, in the first two chapters of Genesis. And otherwise, without that proper biblical sense and sequence understanding, you'd come to Genesis 12 and kind of be scratching your head and say, what's God up to here? What's he doing? I don't understand what's going on. And so just to keep in mind that when God calls Abram those three things and says those three things to him, he tells Abram he's, one, going to make of him a great nation, and two, God's going to make his name great. Thirdly, he's going to bring his blessing to the whole earth. Those three things all can be found with what he originally intended to do with Adam. They're not going to be said in that exact way, but that's it. We talked about that some on Sunday. And that's an important connection to make if you're ever going to understand your Bible, especially what God's program with Israel's about. But this other connection I want to do tonight has to do with him making, and to make really the point with you in regard to the is in regard to the adversary. Because that adversary now has those three things going on in the land of Shinar. He's got a great nation going, a kingdom. He's got a great name that he's going to have developed. And he's going to bring his kind of blessing, his kind of rulership, his kind of reign throughout the whole world. And so there's things that are sitting back here that I want to just point that out, so that we make the connection with regard to the adversary implementing his plan of evil through his policy of evil by means of his now kind of fully formed policy of evil as recorded in chapters 4 through 11. So just to stop for a moment and make sure that we're kind of on the same page, what should be in your thinking as you read Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, is that God's original design and purpose for the earth was to set up his own residence on it in the form of his kingdom, and there's a land that's associated with that, one that he picked out there in eastward in Eden, and he planted a garden there, and that's all surrounding the land he picked out, and his kingdom will form that great nation. And not only that, but he designed for his name. There's a big, big issue that's going to get developed through Israel about God's name. And that name is going to branch out into your thinking to encompass the very character of God's own Jehovah-ness and Jehovah nature that he has. And that's what should interest you. As your father's adopted son, as your father's adopted daughter, you should almost want to pause for a moment at the end of Romans 8 and say, Father, I want to know you. Before we start this, you just did surgery on my heart. You and I just spent some of the most intimate moments we've ever spent together. And before we go any farther, I'd really like to know more about you and see your character and see that all. And this is what gives us that opportunity by going back here. Because we're gonna learn some things about, just like we looked at there in Romans chapter 15, we're gonna learn some things about our Father. We're learning about who our Father is in all of this, and what His name means, and how that branches out into our minds to encompass more than just letters that form a name, but it really has to do with Him doing all of this for us by means of His Jehovahness and grace, and what that the significance of all of that. So that's that name issue is very big in the things that God is going to be doing, and He's going to have a great name in this earth as the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Not only that, but by means of God residing on the earth in His chosen land, and by means of everything that His great name means, blessing is going to come to all the earth by walking in His paths and walking in His ways and in His wisdom. And that you could almost say it this way, walking in the course God our Father charted out for this world and for those who are living in it. Well, God has set out to accomplish these three things really in the very beginning of all of this by being a father to a son, by being a father to His son Adam. And Adam was tasked as God's son with a responsibility to carry out God's design purpose. And by Adam thinking like his father and living like his father and laboring with his father, Adam was to be all three of those things by the design of God Himself. Adam was to be have a great name and form a great nation and be the blessing to the world as he went out and subdued it and everything. And he was God's heir, and he was to become the not only the great nation, but he had a particular land associated with it. And he was given a great name, and it was to go out and subdue the earth and bring God's blessing and his ways and paths to the whole earth. But, as you and I know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but you know that Satan knew all about that. He knew all about God's plan, his design, his purpose for the earth and for man on it. And so he set about to usurp the authority of Adam as the monarch of the earth. And Satan successfully dethroned Adam, so to speak, and he set out to produce all three of those things you see on the board by means of his policy of evil, and at the same time to make mankind so ungodly. There's a real hatred he has for man, for human beings who've been created in the likeness and the image of God, and his design was to make them so ungodly that God could not use them to accomplish his design, plan, and purpose. In fact, that's exactly what you find back there when we were on this particular chart. When you got down here, the Gentiles become so ungodly by the time the Tower of Babel comes along, which is the third prong of his attack, that God gave them up, and gave them over to the whole thing. And so you have that all going on in your thinking. Well, let's look at one of those areas of those three. Let's look at that great nation concept once again. Now, there's a lot of great nations on the face of the earth even today that you could call that we use words in a relative way, like great and awesome and wonderful and super and all this kind of stuff today. You know, they talk about superpowers. The United States is supposedly the lone superpower. Well, that superpower doesn't mean a whole lot in this day. And we could talk a lot about these kinds of things and probably hit some buttons and get you furious or asking questions or making comments and everything else. And before you know it, we'd be, you know, singing the Star Spangled Banner together or something like that. But there's a lot of what you might call great nations on the face of the earth today, and a lot of great nations have existed on the earth in time past, and regardless how you feel about them, whether they're communist or not communist or whatever they are, you have to say that, like China's got what? How many billions of people live there in China? I mean, there's 2 or 3 billion people live over there. It's an enormous great nation, you could call it. Or just any of these that come to mind, like Great Britain. They even have the name Great in front of theirs. And Britain was great at one time. They're not very great right now. But I mean, after all, they defeated the Roman Empire. I mean, that wasn't anything to sneeze at. And the United States of America, you know, we could call ourselves a great nation, or at least at one time we were great. I don't know where we're going now. But when God told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, it's not great in that sense. It's not great in the sense of size. It's not, Israel's not a big country, even today, and even by the royal land grant status standard, Israel is not really that big when you talk about its size on the face of the earth. It's not great in size, not great in military strength. In fact, Israel wasn't really even supposed to have a standing army. God was going to do all their fighting for them, That doesn't work today. They need a standing army, and Israel does have a standing army, and Israel will use it. But the fact of the matter is they're not great that way, or great in population or in border size or anything along those lines, what's commonly associated with a great nation. It's not the idea of a great nation. God's going to have this great nation and it's going to exist on the earth. You know, the Obama doctrine that there are no great nations, that they're just nations and they just exist with other nations, no nation being greater than the other. And that's not God's idea. God's idea is nothing like the United States government or United States thinking in general. God's idea is to have one nation that's so overpowering it subdues all other nations. God isn't going to do away with the nation status or the nation concept, but he is going to do away with this idea of the United Nations kind of garbage. And Israel is going to be the dominant nation on the face of this earth. And his idea of making them great was making them great not in the sense of just being along with a whole bunch of other great nations, but the issue is that they were going to be utilized kind of in the way that we talk about the word empire. And Israel, kind of like the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. The difference between thinking about a nation like, like Great Britain, or some other nation, France, Gaul, and thinking about the Roman Empire. When you talk about the Roman Empire, they don't match. Even if you're talking about this great nation, but an empire is great in the sense of it dominates all other nations. And that's the sense of a great nation as God's using it here. It's great in that domineering sense of an empire, because when you have that great nation status, that kind of empire status, great in your influence, and Israel's going to have the greatest influence over the entire world. It's great in its supreme command. The supreme commander of all nations on the face of the earth is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. When he sits on David's throne there and he reigns there when he finally has his kingdom on this earth. And it's great in its rulership, its dignity, its supreme authority. By the way, notice, as I said earlier, when God brought that issue, that concept of a great nation up to Abram, Abram didn't come along and say, God, what are you talking about? As if he didn't know what God was saying. Abraham knew exactly what that issue was all about. Come back to Genesis 10 and let's just take note of that. We glanced back here just earlier in our lessons. I want to come back here and just put some connections together so that we've got a healthy respect for what's going on here. So we're coming back now to the time here on the chart where the Tower of Babel was getting itself up and running, Genesis 10 and 11. I want you to see that this great nation concept was already sitting back here as something that had already been tried. There was a group of people that already tried this on the earth. And in fact, Satan had already tried to establish and put a great nation on this earth himself. And what Satan attempts to do is to set up a great nation with a guy by the name of Nimrod. And he does this after the flood, which was his third tactic to corrupt the human race and prevent all the things he's doing here in these three big areas that he's dealing with, Cain, the flood, the Tower of Babel, is all to make it so that that passage back that's sitting back there in his mind and that we now know is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 doesn't take place. Because to him, that's not such an issue of sin and saving mankind as it is an issue of who is going to of the contention for the rightful possession of this earth. And so he tries to establish a great nation with Nimrod. We've seen this before, but let's note some things we didn't look at the first time that we were back here. Come down to verse 6 of chapter 10. We're going to read a little further down than we did before. Verse 6, and it says, "And the sons of Ham," this comes from the line of Ham, where we have some real problems coming out from Ham's line. "And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Ramah, and Sebtika, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. But look at verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom. He's right after the kingdom was Babel. And you have Babel or Babel, and I'll probably pronounce it both ways now and again, but you have Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, what I'm after there is that you'll notice there in verse 9, especially, that Nimrod was renowned. Notice what it says. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was famous and renowned. And he was so famous that a saying started going around about him. And they originated this saying and put it together in connection with him because of his mightiness that he had and his capacity. What do you think it brings up the issue of his capacity to hunt? That's all the things that could have been said. Surely there were other things that could have been said about him, but he's this mighty hunter. He's the breadwinner. And not only that, he's the guy who, at that time and under that kind of economy and everything, who was this mighty hunter that could bring home the goods, so to speak. He actually, well, to say it this way, that's a heroic thing that he was doing. And he proved himself to be really a hero. He had his capacity to hunt and actually become a kind of an icon or a hero in the people's eyes, that so much so that they gathered around him a following. And he has this hunter's mentality to be able to be kind of the bread, and whoever brings it home, man, they're the hero of the day when they come in with the food. And they come in he may not have just been hunting food, but he was a mighty hunter. But then notice in verse 10, as I said, we went down and grabbed that word kingdom. You've got the issue of him attempting to establish on this earth the beginning of a kingdom, which was Babel there. And all of this was happening in the land of Shinar, which if you look on the chart up here, just to roughly sketch it in, was really in that area in between the Tigris, the Euphrates River. I'm not saying that's exactly it, but it ran all the way down to the southern end down there where Ur was, in the southern end of it was where the Chaldeans lived. And so Abram came out of an environment that had all of this on their plate, so to speak, and knew what Nimrod's purpose was and what he was going about to do and how God judged that and everything, and the Tower of Babel and Babel or the Babylon there and what it was going to be doing. So you have Nimrod as that famous man of renown, and you have him establishing a kingdom. But then verse 11 goes on and following, and we're not going to read it all now or for time's sake, but as you go on down through verse 11, you go on and get a record of all that came out of him, so to speak. And if you let your eyes scan down there a little bit, your eye will catch the word Canaanites. The Canaanites came from him. And all that comes out of that line of Ham is going to be those Canaanites that are going to be utilized by the adversary to go in there and make that land so ungodly and unholy and polluted that there's going to be an attempt through them to corrupt that land. And that's going to be way later on, but that's where it all comes from. Well, what I'm after here is that, and what you get described there later on is going to get amplified in chapter 11, but the root of what you read about there in chapter 11 and about the Tower of Babel coming along there over in chapter 11, we'll look at that in just a moment. The root of that is right there in chapter 10. And Nimrod was that man that Satan himself utilized to put together the kind of the unification of mankind with one language. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a passage that issue is something God is actually going to bring about in the kingdom. There's a prophet who tells you that, I think it's in Zephaniah. If we have time, we'll look at it. I don't think we will, but if we have time, we'll look at it. But it's fascinating. The language issue comes up there again. When the prophet is looking toward the time, way down, when God is going to have his kingdom established on this earth, that language issue comes up that hearkens you all the way back there to the Tower of Babel. But anyway, for right now, Nimrod is being utilized by Satan to put together this great nation, a unification kind of mankind under one language. He puts it all together under a system of independence from God. They're going to do what they're going to do apart from God and God's grace. Under the competing wisdom, they're going to take and utilize Satan's own wisdom and his own genius. They're going to attempt to provide a system of worship. What you have coming here out of the Tower of Babel is a system of worship of the creature. You have a system of worship that's based on a competing wisdom than God's, that's a competing God to God, so to speak, and attempts to provide for a system of worship of Satan himself and his principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's what that tower was getting was designed to do. That's why when Paul talks about the ungodliness of the Gentiles, when God finally gives them up, and he goes through the section that deals with their ungodly thinking, goes through three sections there, one that deals with their ungodly thinking, their ungodly living, their ungodly labor, and when he comes to the first one, when God gave them up, the epitome of their ungodly thinking is what went on here at the Tower of Babel, that they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And so what he was able to do is actually get them worshiping the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's even worse than worshiping an idol. And if you understand the way God lays that out through his word, you understand there is something worse than idolatry. Idolatry leads to this. And the worst part of it is worshiping and serving the creature, the heavenly places, those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And that's what was taking place. But I want you to see, and we're just scratching the surface of things here, but I want you to get some of these connections, because it says Nimrod is going to set up a kingdom. There's your great nation issue. And over in chapter 11, look at verse 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they sojourned, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." That's the way they journeyed east. So we know where they came from. They finally found the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Another thing that's really interesting is to watch how Satan's headquarters winds up back out there at one point. His headquarters moves. When you go to the book of the Revelation, his headquarters at one point is over in one of the churches in Asia Minor. It's in Jerusalem at one point. It's out here at one point. And he moves that thing around. But it's interesting he comes back here, and that mother of all harlots has to be dealt with in the book of the Revelation at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate. He comes along here and he says, and they said, verse 3, it says, "And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower." Notice they're building a city and a tower, "whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name," there's the name, "lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And what I'm after is that when you see that, you're making connections. Verse 4, as it says there, "let us make a name." Make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face. There's your great name. You had the kingdom issue actually mentioned in chapter 10, the great nation issue. You have the name great issue sitting there in verse 4. And when you get to God's response to that and his judgment of it all, then you get the third issue coming up. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound." Notice confound, not confuse. God isn't the author of confusion, only the new versions are, because they change that word to confuse. "And he confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." God attacked their system of communication. And it's almost like if he could attack that one thing, he can stop this from taking place. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence and upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, when you read down through those verses there, notice verse 6 is sitting there. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they will begin to do. Notice that phrase, begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. Sitting there in that issue, granted, you don't have the word blessing, and it's not really the concept of blessing per se, but it is one of an influence and an effect that the kingdom that they're going to establish is going to go have, and it's going to go on unchecked, and it's going to spread throughout the whole of creation. And what God designed is for His blessing, His ways, His wisdom, His paths to be the thing that would influence and go out and spread out and influence all the whole of creation. So the concept is there. It's not the blessing per se, but the three concepts are all connected there. The great land, the great nation concept, the kingdom, the great name concept, and really that's going to be a reflection of Satan's own character and his own essence into the world, and then the blessing concept being the spreading of that whole thing of theirs throughout the whole of creation. Well, what this man is putting together here is the issue of the greatness of the human race under his personal greatness. That's exactly what Nimrod, what the adversary was doing as well. And the very first satanic great nation on the face of the earth was Babel. What would one day become Babylon. And as you read through all this, you know, I've read this many, many times. I can remember the first time I came across this, the first time it was underscored to me that this was a big issue. It really doesn't sound like anything too terrible going on there. I mean, I don't read where they're cutting kids' heads off or something like that. It just, I've often been struck by that, by how little of an impact that actually made on me when I first. It doesn't sound like anything too bad's going on. But what you've got a direct act of disobedience. You've got to grant that, because God told Noah back at the flood, when the flood was over, He told him to go out and multiply, to spread out. So that you've got a direct act of disobedience. But when you take it all together, that's what you got to do there with Genesis 10 and 11. When you take all of that together, and you've got some perception into, again, going back to Genesis 1 through 3, you've got a perception of what God's original design and purpose for the earth with man upon the earth was all about. What you've got here is an attempt under the satanic policy of evil to put together a strong possession of this earth that even God can't find a way to get it back. It's really his attempt to secure what he had wrested from Adam. Now he's going to solidify it and put it in cement, so to speak, so that he's solidly the possessor of this earth. And that makes this thing huge. It makes it pop in our thinking that Satan's going to put together the possession of the earth under the dominion of the earth as prince of this world, with all three of those same critical issues that he heard about with Adam, that are all indicative of a God, small case g, residing on this earth. Satan was going to be the God on this earth. He was going to be a small case g God, but he was going to reside and rule and reign upon this earth and have an ungodly influence on it rather than a godly one. I guess our wind is playing with our lights. Either that or Satan doesn't like me saying this about him. See, I could get a whole sermon right there. You'd be forking over your wallets by the time I was done. But that's a huge issue. It really is. And again, it should pop in your thinking how that Satan is going to be, as the prince of this world, putting all of this together and ruling and reigning on it with an ungodly influence over it all. And the kicker is that it and that and those at the head of it, that kingdom and all those that rule and reign it, we're still here. I'll keep teaching in the dark. The kicker to all of this is that those who rule this earth and reign it as Satan, as the god of it, and the angelic principalities and powers. The kicker to all of that is those who head it up are to receive the worship of men. And maybe that doesn't charge you up too much, but that's a big issue. That's a huge issue, because men, now think about this for a moment. What were they doing? They were worshiping angels. Do you realize how horrible that is? You say, oh, but they're really big and they're pretty and they got great big wings and they fly around, they got all this power. I don't care if they've got atomic power. I got something they don't got. And God never designed. Do you realize that one of the times that an angel just about ripped into somebody, remember in the book of the Revelation when John sees an angel and he falls down and like dead at its feet and worships it? I would love to see the expression on that angel's face, because that's the one time you would see a horrified angel. Because that angel in horror says, get up! Get up! I'm not God! Don't worship me. See, those angels, the unfallen, the godly angels, they know how horrible that is. That's boy, he jerked John up so quick. Don't you fall on your face in front of me. I'm just an angel. And the kicker to all of this is that what Satan designed and what was actually being successful there at the Tower of Babel was men who were created with the issue of godliness worshiping angels. Talk about the total reverse, the cart before the horse. That is a huge issue, because men are created to be godly themselves. If they're worshiping other gods, small case g gods, then they've been, what you're saying is that those human beings have been taught to think, live, and labor with these other gods. And that's total ungodliness to the most extreme degree possible that I could even think of. By the way, when you really get what's going on here and you spend some time thinking about it more than we go over here, and you appreciate some things about what's sitting back in Genesis 6 back there prior to the flood, we don't have time, we're about out of time for this lesson. Remember what happened with the angels back there in Genesis 6? At the time prior to the flood, those angelic beings come down, they infiltrate into the human race. And with those angelic beings infiltrating, there were giants in the land. Remember that? This isn't the New York Giants, by the way, or the San Francisco Giants. These are giants in the land. Well, go back and we're not going to look at it, but you can go back and look at it yourself. You're going to see there's an expression, a phrase that they were called. They were called men of renown. Men of renown. You'll realize that what we now study, I studied it when I was in high school, never studied it in college, but if you pay attention there, you're going to recognize that whole issue of mythology and mythological gods, Zeus, and all of those folks, and demigods and such, all of that has got a great deal of truth connected with it. Now, it's been all distorted and everything along those lines, but that's where it came from. And the whole thing has its origins in this worship of the creature more than the creator. The principalities and powers here at the Tower of Babel, this wasn't just, when it came to going through the Greeks and the Romans and all the gods and the pantheon and all that kind of thing, that wasn't something that men just dreamed up out of their own imagination. That's something that has a kernel of truth sitting in it, about it, sitting back even in God's Word. And when God confounds their languages and they go out and they spread out, they take all that ungodly worship wherever they go. It's like a disease and they take it wherever they go. That gets developed into Greek mythology. The whole Egyptian, my land, the Egypt is just steeped in pantheon of gods and all of that. That all comes from the Tower of Babel and that whole incident that took place there. That whole system comes from that very thing. Well, we'll stop here for a moment, but what I want you to see is that because of what Satan knew about what God originally designed to do with this earth and with mankind on the earth, he usurped the monarchy of the earth. He becomes the prince of this world. Then he sets about in Genesis 4 through 11 to establish that very thing. And his intention establish really the very same thing God intended to do, but under his control, under his dominion, under his ways, his paths, his wisdom, his course charted out for the earth and for the people of the earth. And the things God does, the things described there in Genesis 4 through 11, when you read those things and you see a name and you see a kingdom, those aren't just coincidences, nor are they just a record of some random things or randoms. There's just a lot of sinning going on back there. And so we're just going to hit the highlights of a few random sinful things that were happening. No, those are deliberately chosen because they're all things that connect. They're all done by Satan the way they are on purpose. The way of Cain, the flood and the corruption of the flesh, and then the Tower of Babel. All of those things were done by him with a particular purpose behind them, and because he's deliberately attempting to do with the earth and with the people on the earth what God was going to do. Only now, under his own charted course for them, and all of that is in an effort to prevent, as I said, Genesis 3:15 from occurring, and to become what Satan always willed, always desired more than anything else all along to be, the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And those are the kind of connections that I was talking about that you need to make, so that when you come to Genesis 12 and Abram, you're right with Abram. You don't have to scratch your head or wonder what's going on. You know what's going on, and you have some appreciation for it. Well, we'll take our break right here, and when we come back, I want to begin looking at some things in connection with that kingdom, and I think some fascinating things that you're going to see that connect with. We're going to go out into the Gospels and talk about a couple of things that are sitting over there so that you get some appreciation for how this all works when you're reading your Bible and handling it with a biblical understanding of it. So we'll take